Hi everyone, I'm Barbara. Today's Bible reading comes from the first book of Peter. I've got a cheat sheet here. Once you pass 50 and 60 and 70 and 80 and all the rest, somehow the words in your Bible and the newspaper get smaller and smaller. It's unusual law of physics, so I've printed this bigger. I was thinking about this before I was reading it. You know, when we write letters to people, if it's someone we don't know and we've got a complaint or we're applying for a job, we sometimes begin with "to whom it may concern." But nowadays we've got so informal that when we address people in emails, we often just start off with "hi." And as I say, we've become very informal. When I used to send emails to my boss, the principal, I'd start off with "hi so-and-so," something that wouldn't have happened years ago. Peter begins his words in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he's addressing his audience. And he goes on and on and covers just about every contingency. So he starts off with identifying himself, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. "To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance." So that's certainly a mouthful compared to "dear so-and-so," isn't it? He goes on to talk about why we've got reason to praise God. First of all, we're saved. Secondly, we're shielded from life's inevitable ups and downs. And we have a wonderful inheritance, which is there and untouched for us. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil, never fade, kept in heaven for you. You, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this salvation, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire..." Fire destroys most things, doesn't it? It doesn't leave very much. But with gold, it's the opposite. It refines gold. "But according to this, our faith is imperishable to an even greater extent than gold, even though refined by fire. Our faith be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Christ, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action."
Thank you, Barbara. Good morning, everyone, both here and online. It's great to have you with us. And we start our new series proper today. Last week we had a little look at meeting the author, and we spoke about Peter. And today we're going to really dive in and start to look at the beginning of this book. It's a great thing to do a book series because both for preachers and for hearers, we can kind of build each week on what we learn and what we experience so that we don't have to go back to the beginning every time. So my task today is really kind of to set this up for us, to help Jason and Owen and Laurie, who are also going to be preaching in this series, so we don't have to rehash this ground, but we get a really good sense of what this whole situation, this book and the letter, is about. It means you can go broad, you can get a picture of the whole overall message. It means you can go detailed as well. And that's something that really helps us to experience what God's saying to us. So, let's have a go. Last week we looked at Peter and the way that Jesus changed his life. And I think that will continue to help us as we get into the book. But this week I want to begin by looking at the other side of the coin, which is we know Peter is writing this letter, but who's he writing it to? Now, as Barbara said, he takes care to tell us, doesn't he, exactly who. And I guess it might seem as though, well, you know, we're the ones listening to it now. What does it matter who the first people were? But I think it might actually help us to understand, because if we have some understanding of who those first hearers were, then we can tell where we are similar to them, where things are a little different, and that can help us to get a really deeper understanding of what's being said to us. So let me just read that little beginning again. To God's chosen people. Oh, and I'm going to read today from the New Living Translation. The reason I'm going to do that is it seems to cut through some of those rather lengthy, wordy passages that we have here. But also it can help to listen to something that's not in the words that we've always heard it before. Sometimes that can shed new light on it. So that's what we're doing today. Okay. To God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, so this letter is written to God's chosen. This very phrase is designed to take its hearers right back into the Old Testament. Who are God's chosen? God's chosen are the people of Israel. He rescued them out of Egypt. He took them through the desert. He gave them their own land. What about foreigners or strangers? That's also meant to remind the hearers of what further happened in Israel's history, how Israel disobeyed God and were taken out of their land. They became exiles and foreigners in lots of different countries. And in the first century, when this letter was written, there are still 4 to 5 times more Jews out scattered about in provinces and other countries as there are in Jerusalem and Palestine. So it's a very real thing for those people. So at first glance, we might think, so it seems that Peter's writing to Jews, to the scattered Jews, in a language that they understand and identify with. However, we need to be careful here. We need to look into the letter a bit further because there are some other clues which would lead us in another direction. Peter talks about these hearers living in ignorance. He talks about them being redeemed from their empty way of life handed down by their ancestors and living as pagans. Does that sound like Jews to you? Doesn't quite fit, does it? It seems that Peter is actually talking to a group of Gentiles, or at least a mixture of Jews and Gentiles in these churches. He seems to expect the Gentile Christians to know about Jewish history, or at least know some of these terms. And I guess if there are Jews in those churches, the Gentiles may have some sense of the history. But it's even more likely that a lot of these Gentiles are what they call God-fearers, people who are not Jews but have decided to follow the Jewish God and to worship him and to follow Jewish practices as much as they can. And there were quite a lot of these in these areas, We know a few from Acts, don't we? You think of Cornelius, he's a God-fearer. So he was already worshipping God before Peter came to him and pronounced the gospel. Think of Lydia. She was already worshipping God by the river before Paul comes across her and tells her the whole story and about Jesus. So I guess if you're a God-fearer, you've looked into it and you have a little bit of Jewish history to help you go. But that's not the really significant thing here. The significant thing is that here is Peter addressing a whole range of churches who are Gentiles as if they are Jews. He's using phrases for Israel and applying them to the church. Why would he do that? Because for Peter, just as for Paul, the church of Jesus Christ is the new true Israel. The church is God's chosen. Jews, Gentiles, all of us together are God's people and the real and true Israel. Now, Peter learnt this firsthand. We think about Acts 10 and when he went to Cornelius' house. Do you remember the words we looked at earlier in the year? It's all right if you don't, I'll read them again. God plays no favourites. It makes no difference who you are or where you're from. If you want God and are ready to do as he says, the door is open. Do you remember that? The message he sent to the children of Israel that through Jesus Christ everything is being put together again, well, he's doing it everywhere, among everyone. So Peter obviously takes this pretty seriously. And he's applying that as he speaks to the Gentile Christians as though they are Israel itself. And just as those Gentiles are God's chosen, we are God's chosen. And so now that we know who it's written for, we can say, yes, these words really are for us too. This idea of strangers, it's also important for how we hear 1 Peter. Now, Christians, particularly in the past, have been a little bit quick to find a spiritual meaning here and say, oh, yes, we're strangers and foreigners in the sense that, well, we really belong in heaven and the world isn't for us, and so we're kind of not really citizens of the world. And I'm not saying that's not true, but do you know, we don't even need to go there. The hearers here are socially strangers in their everyday lives. They are feel like and are treated like strangers and foreigners. Because they belong to Jesus, they don't fit easily into society. They may be experiencing pressure, hostility, maybe even persecution. And we'll come to see that this is the main reason why Peter picks up his pen, scroll, I don't know, and writes. Okay, there's a big burst of praise as we start verse 3. And this whole section 3 to 12 just bubbles over with Peter's joy and enthusiasm and excitement and hope. In fact, you know, verse 3 to 12 is actually one whole long sentence. So no wonder we get a bit tangled up in all the subclauses when we try and look at what it's saying. It's like, and he kind of jumps from one subject to another, segues from here to there. Oh, that reminds me of this. Oh, that reminds me of this. And you can actually see where his thought process has gone. So it's like Peter's having an excited conversation with us, fairly one-sided, but he just wants to tell us something that's really exciting. Let me read the sort of first little bundle of that. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. So this first little kind of thought bubble of Peter's is basically this. We have new life. It's guaranteed. It's now and forever. He talks about being born again, or in the NIV, we have new birth. And that's a great picture because it says not only is it something completely new, but it's also something that's just beginning. You know, when a newborn baby is born, we don't say, well, that's as far as they're going to get. There's so much more potential. There's so much more coming. We are birthed into what the NIV calls a living hope. But here I like the NLT that says we live with great expectation. Great expectation. And that is how we experience life right now. But wait, there's more. An inheritance is ours. Now, this is really a term that sets off bells for the Jews and the God-fearers. Israel was promised and received an inheritance. Excuse me. Their inheritance is the land of Canaan. This inheritance didn't last because the Jews disobeyed God and they turned away from him, and God, after patiently calling them back and back and back, it got to a point where the inheritance had been defiled and spoiled by Israel. And so this is why it's so important for Peter to say, we have an inheritance that cannot be defiled, that cannot be spoiled, that cannot be lost. It will last forever. What is this inheritance? This inheritance is our salvation. It's our forgiveness, our everlasting life that we've been given. And we receive it now, but we only fully understand the extent of what it means when Jesus comes back, when all things become new. In the meantime, says Peter, we are protected by God's power. Our inheritance is protected from without and from within. And Peter's trying to get across to these hearers just how sure and reliable their salvation is. It can't be spoiled. It can't be taken away from them. They cannot be stopped from receiving it. It is 100% guaranteed. The source of their and our great expectation is not some wistful wish. It's a solid, certain, utterly sure hope to base our lives on now and into the future. And best of all, nothing we have achieved has made this happen. It is ours without cost because of God's great mercy to us. So Peter's thinking, oh, rejoicing. I'm imagining my hearers rejoicing. Then it reminds him that actually things are not all well for his hearers. And so he kind of dives into his next thought bubble. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honour on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. So the evidence in this letter and outside of this letter is that Peter is writing at a time when the tide is just beginning to turn against the Christians. There is unrest. Emperor Nero is starting to think, oh, I'm getting sick of these Christians. They're getting under my nose. And over the next 5 years, persecution would increase and increase under Nero. Many Christians would die in horrific ways for their faith. And so this is kind of right at the beginning, right when this is starting to shift and change. The Christians who received this letter are probably already feeling ostracised. They have real disadvantages in the way they live. They're being restricted from things. They're being ridiculed, possibly worse. It is at this time certainly possible, though not common, to be put to death simply for being a Christian. So that's kind of the situation for them. So once reminded of this, Peter calls his hearers to see trials differently, to see them as temporary, to see them actually as a way to prove their faith. These trials will prove that your faith is genuine. Just like fire makes gold pure, The trials show our faith for what it is. And in fact, enduring these trials will result in glory and praise and honour in the future. Now, we need a little bit of a caution here. We need to be careful to see trials the way Peter sees trials. Peter is not thinking about trials or suffering, I think, in the way we often do, in that, you know, anything, things in the world that might go wrong, things that are hard to endure. He's not talking so much about sickness or pain or just things that happen because of a broken world. He's specifically referring to persecution against Christians for following Jesus. And I think we've got to be frank and say we are not really in that position. We're not suffering persecution for following Jesus. We live in a time and a place where our faith is tolerated, even if it's not enthusiastically embraced. And I read a commentator this week who said, actually, in places where Christians experience persecution, 1 Peter, this book, this letter, is a real favourite. It is cherished and really popular and everybody knows what's in it. But in settings where Christians are comfortable and tolerated, it's not really very well known. It doesn't often rate a mention. And maybe that's part of it, that we're not quite in the same spot. We don't, our right to believe what our wish is protected by law. We don't have ideologies opposed on us from above. We don't even really stick out as strangers. And so that's okay. That's the world we live in. But we need to recognise that bit of a distance between these original hearers and us here. We do also need to be honest. We need to be honest enough to acknowledge that we actually do very little to provoke persecution. Biblical scholar Scott McKnight, he's writing in the US context, but he says Christians in the Western world, we lack nerve. I don't know how you feel about that. We have a lack of nerve. We're inclined to only reach out in ways that we are pretty darn certain will be attractive. We are anxious not to offend anyone at any time for any reason. Now, hear me clearly. I'm not saying that offence is necessarily a good thing. Needless offence is never helpful. But often I, tend to swing the other way. And I let my own sense of self-preservation and wanting to be thought well of mean that I really only want to do something which will attract or look good or I don't provoke persecution. I'm fascinated to see that Peter sees trials as something which actually hones and refines and sharpens our faith. I'm fascinated because I think today that's a bit of a strange idea, certainly to our society, and I think to an extent Christians as well. Too often we think trials are something which challenge or weaken or dull our faith, maybe which even make us fall away. And I'm sure you know people who've been in that place. Why? Why does it have this opposite effect on us? I don't know the complete answer, but here are just some thoughts, and they're really just my thoughts. Perhaps because our trials are less about opposition from the outside and more about general brokenness, maybe that feels a bit more sort of random and undeserved. And in a culture that expects or demands that things go well all the time, that feels a little bit as though that shouldn't happen, as if we're being targeted. We have this sense, I think, that God should not allow bad things to happen to his children, and that is reinforced and magnified by our own culture, who says nothing bad should ever happen. And that could even perhaps lead us to blame God, to feel as though he's abandoned us or let us down. So it's kind of almost the opposite track to the way these first Christians and the way Peter was encouraging them to go. He's saying, grab these trials, they will sharpen your faith And we tend to feel like, it's not God's will for you, but make the most of it. Whereas we tend to think, oh, I shouldn't be suffering. God's at fault. I feel abandoned. Now, this is not to say that God doesn't have plenty to say about general brokenness. And there's plenty of other passages we could go to show that he cares about that. And he knows that that's hard to live with. I'm just saying here, it's interesting, isn't it? How do we get trials to sharpen our faith, not dull it? And maybe it's because part of us are basing our worldview around what our society tells us. In the New Testament, trials are an inevitable part of life. That's not to say they're easy. There's much in this letter about hanging in there, having patience, looking to the future, holding on to faith. But I read this great statement by a commentator this week. He said this: suffering is a sign of fellowship, not betrayal. Suffering is a sign of fellowship with God, you could add, not betrayal by God. Isn't that right to the point? Doesn't that deserve some thought? Suffering is not caused by God, it's not his fault, but he uses it. He wants to use us to draw us nearer and not to push us away. Now, this is not the last time we'll come across this in 1 Peter, but I thought if we can get our minds and our hearts working on those thoughts, we might get even more fruit out of what's to come. So as Peter's speaking about Jesus being revealed to the whole world, he gets another thought. He thinks, oh, yeah, you haven't actually even seen him, have you? You love him even though you've never seen him. Though you don't see him now, you trust him and you rejoice with a glorious and inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. So Peter, of course, has seen Jesus. He has lived with him, he has travelled with him as a close companion for 3 years. But Peter kind of realises, you know, that's no longer common. The Christians he's writing to have never seen Jesus, and in fact, everyone who believes from now on will not have seen him. But he encourages them, this doesn't matter. You love him and you trust him anyway, and this will bring you glorious, inexpressible joy. An eternal reward. So I love these verses because I think here we and the original hearers are right together, aren't we? None of us have seen Jesus. But Peter's saying, that doesn't matter. And he's someone who has. He says, it doesn't matter because you love him, you trust him, you'll have the joy that I have. It doesn't make any difference. So there's an encouraging couple of lines for us. Peter says, almost directly to us, I know you can't see Jesus, but you can and do still love him and trust him, and you can be filled with joy like me. You don't have a second-rate faith or second level. It's not like that. Did you notice too that the joy comes straight out of the loving and trusting Jesus? Joy isn't coming in Peter's mind from living a good life or from being well regarded or from having everything you need. In fact, the people he's writing to, none of that's true. But loving and trusting Jesus is enough. And here he goes again. He's writing of salvation and reward, and then he thinks, oh yeah, salvation. This salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterward. They were told their message was not for themselves but for you. And now this good news has been announced to you by those who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It's all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. This is a long, expanded way of saying something very simple. And it's this. Peter's hearers are privileged. They are privileged beyond imagining. These prophets who've spoken for hundreds of years ago, gone through all sorts of things, had their words written down, brought for Jesus' followers. The gospel has been explained through the Holy Spirit, the preachers who've known him who are spreading through their world for Jesus' followers. Even the angels wish they could be part of it all. And I love the way the message puts it. It says, do you realise how fortunate you are? Angels would have given anything to be in on this. Is it any less true for us? No, it's no less true. It's even better. We have the Bible brought together, published, accessible. We have witnesses of Christian history who have so much to teach us. We live in a world where we are not in danger for our faith. What privilege and what blessing, and what great reason to rejoice and to give thanks. So this has been Peter's first little burst, and I think it gives us a flavour of what's to come. It tells us what he thinks is the central question, and this is a question we're going to come back to and back to. And although we're not in exactly the same position as these hearers, this question is just as good for us. This is the question. How do we live as Christians in our world? How do we live as Christians in our world? And the answer is who we are. Our identity is always the answer to how we live. And that's true whether we're in Asia Minor in the first century on the eve of persecution, or whether we're in Adelaide in the 21st century in a tolerant consumerist culture in the middle of a pandemic. It doesn't matter. The question and the answer are the same. Who we are is always the answer to how we live. Who we are as followers of Jesus is entirely based on who he is, and this is what is to shape our lives every day. Where we can live peacefully with our culture, we do. Where being followers of Jesus grates up against the culture, then we go Jesus' way. When we're not sure, we pray. Are you ready to explore this more deeply? I pray that God will continue to speak through his word, shaping and changing us as he wills, as we dive into 1 Peter.